Amen.
Please remain standing and hear the words of God as we continue through the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm in chapter 6 and we'll be handling the first 8 verses. These are the words of God. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. And this is the word of God. Let's ask his blessing upon it now. Father, let your words direct our minds and our hearts and our desires. Let our thoughts be molded and shaped by this, the word of God, and the work of your Spirit applying the word to our hearts and minds. Do this through the preaching of your word, for we ask this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. As Paul writes to a church in Corinth, one of the things as we get a chance to peer into this is that we get a chance to see and understand, as a church is being corrected, what the purpose of the church is. What is the purpose for the church? And one of the things that we should see and understand that comes out through all Paul's writings as he's writing to many of the churches is that the purpose of the church is to permeate the world with the gospel. It's to transform the world, turn it all upside down, from beginning to end, from head to foot, all over. Societies and cultures are to be transformed by the work of the gospel. This is why when Jesus said that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him, he said, go into the world and disciple nations. He didn't just go and say, I want you to go see if you can save some before this whole thing comes crashing down all around us, and then I'll take all of you up into heaven. He said, no, I want you to go and disciple the nations. I want you to baptize them. I want my mark placed upon them. My mark of my redemption on them, and then I want you to teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. I want it to make a difference in their homes, in their societies, in their nations. I want this place transformed because now I'm Lord. I'm Lord of it all. That's the purpose of the church. That's why we're here. We're not sitting here like some folks on an alien world waiting for Scotty to beam us up. We're not just waiting around for heaven. We are here for the purpose of transforming the world in the preaching of the gospel, in the living out of the gospel, in bringing forth generation after generation of faithful followers of Jesus Christ who will make this place. It's already Christ's. He's already purchased it. It's already his. But our job is to make it more and more manifest in our own hearts and minds, in our lives, all around. That's the purpose of the church, which is why Paul is going to address this particular issue with a local congregation there in Corinth. In the Old Covenant, judging, the whole idea of judging, referred to taking responsibility for and ruling over. So the idea, if you were called to be a judge over someone, you were to take responsibility for and you were to rule over, according to God's law, those that you had responsibility for. And it's in that sense that Paul wants Corinth to understand that the church is about to experience an eschatological change. We've noted this several times to Corinthians, that Paul is anticipating that something has happened in Christ's resurrection and his ascension, and from that, something is taking place in that generation that is going to change, redirect the way God is ruling and God is governing and God is working through the world and working through men. This great change is going to take place with regard to how God meets with, how God deals with, how God works instrumentally throughout the world. And so as he's talking to them about this, he continues to note that there's something on the horizon here because of what has happened in and through Jesus Christ. The church is now going to judge the world. And even, he says, the angels in verses 2 and 3. Now, what's that all about? The church is going to judge the world. The church is going to rule and reign and take responsibility for the world. The church is going to rule and reign over all of the angels. How is this? How is this and what is this about? She's going to inherit the kingdom of God. That's down in verses 9 and 10. And we're not going to get to those verses because there's too much for us to cover just in these first ones. But the argument really continues on through verse 11. And in those verses, he talks about the inheritance of the kingdom of God that is ours, that is the church, that the church is going to receive. Instead of preparing for that, he admonishes Corinth. He rebukes Corinth, corrects her. Because instead of preparing for this work that you've got to grow up and be ready for, of growing into maturity, the church instead is airing its dirty laundry before the world and letting the world judge her. You see that? They're turning it on our heads. They're supposed to be growing up to judge the world, and instead they're turning to the world, and they want the world to judge them, to be their judges. It was time for them to grow up, Paul was saying. See, in chapter 5 that we looked at before, the Corinthians were rebuked for allowing high-handed, unrepentant sinner to intermingle with the saints in the communion of God's people. That was wrong. Now in chapter 6, the Corinthians are rebuked again, this time for intermingling with unbelieving judges when two Christians were in dispute. So beforehand, there was an intermingling going on that isn't supposed to take place. All sinners are welcome to come to Christ and be washed and cleansed in the robe and wear the white robe of Jesus Christ. All sinners are welcome and invited and commanded to come and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But no sinner gets to remain in his sin, claim his sin as being a part of who he is, and at the same time claim to be a Christian. At that point, that person is now is to be declared not a Christian and put out, not to be able to associate with the brothers and sisters in Christ. And so there wasn't to be that intermingling. In the same way, the Christians, when they had a dispute with one another, aren't to intermingle with unbelieving, unrighteous, wicked people in determining what's right or wrong with regard to an issue that has brought two Christians at odds with one another, where they need some wise mediation of some sorts. And this is what he's saying. That kind of intermingling also is. It's not just wrong, it's a mark of immaturity in terms of how they are acting. Paul's indignant. He's angry with this. You see his anger continue to grow as he writes in this letter. And he's indignant that in civil disputes, one Christian is taking another Christian to an unbelieving court and judge. He says in verse 1, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous, that is, take your case to the unrighteous judge, and not instead before the saints. And then in verse 6 as well, he says, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. It's not that a brother goes to law against another brother. It's not that a dispute shouldn't be handled, but that they do that by taking them to an unbelieving court, to an unbelieving judge. He argues from the greater to the lesser. He says, if you're going to judge the world, can you not judge the simple matters of this life? In verses 2 and 3. He makes this claim, don't you know? And it's a rhetorical question. Of course you know. That's why Jesus came, because we're going to rule the world. We're going to judge the world. We are going to be the ones who set this world back in right order again. If you're going to judge the world, he says, then can you not judge the simple matters of this life? Earlier, the Christians boasted in their wisdom, so now Paul throws it back at their face in verse 5. Look at that with me. Remember in chapters 1, 2, and 3, there was this boasting that they had all this wisdom and that this worldly wisdom was something that the Corinthians thought they could boast in. And Paul says, and in doing so, they said it was all about your rhetorical skills. It was all about the way that you displayed your wisdom. It's all about leading people into this kind of esoteric sense of knowledge, of greater knowledge. Paul says, it's none of that. It's preaching Christ crucified. I didn't come to you with any, I just came to you with straight speech. It's Christ crucified that transforms the world. You think you're so wise. Well, in verse 5, he plays with that same idea, and he says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? Not even one? Do you hear him? Do you hear his biting sarcasm, his irony that he's getting at them with it? Is it possible that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brothers? What are you doing going off and asking a bunch of unbelievers who hate God's law, who don't know the God of all law, and you want to ask them to take care of your issues? Is there not a single wise man among you? Not even one? That's what he's throwing at them. They can't seem to find just one wise man. The dispute is one level of failure. We are to learn how to bear one another's burdens. We are to forgive one another. We are to walk in love. We are to let love cover a multitude. But there are times when there's an issue and a dispute. We're not told what this dispute is, by the way. But there is some dispute, and there are times where you need mediation. You need someone else to come in and help determine what is the right or the wrong way to handle some particular situation. Or you believe you've been wronged, and that needs to be made right in some particular kind of way. And so he's looking for that to take place between Christians with a Christian judge or Christian court, and not with the unbelievers. And so, and something's important to keep in mind. Don't transport our judicial system into the courts of Rome or the courts of first century, okay? In the Roman courts were set up in such a way that the rich always had the upper hand. And oftentimes the courts were used by the wealthy in order to take over and to take what they needed from the poor. Actually, there might not be so far from our day in our courts, and sometimes as well. But this is written about, historians have written about this. And so, really, the courts were a system and a place where the greedy and the rich could become richer, could exploit and take advantage of. And so, you can imagine, in Corinth, one of the things we see in Corinth is you have people of all societal levels that are all together. And we see this, for instance, in the Lord's Supper later on in chapter 11, where you see some of them have the ability to bring food and have their meals, and others don't. So you know there's a combination of rich and poor. There's a variety of different society levels that are in this church. You can imagine if there was somebody who felt either that they were wronged or they wanted to take advantage, or somebody in a lower position felt that they had been wronged, that the person who was the richer one or the more powerful one would want to go use the state, would want to go use the unbelieving state in order to take care of their this matter, because it would go to their benefit. It wouldn't be whether or not it was God's law. It would just be whether or not you got the shrewdest attorney to take care of your problem. And that oftentimes is the way we handle civil disputes. That's what's similar. Oftentimes, our civil disputes are not issues of how does the Word of God treat these kinds of situations, and how do we define what is right and wrong, and what's the best way? When you talk to people who are involved in civil disputes, what you find out is that they will say all the time, the most important thing is, can you get the shrewdest lawyer? If you want to win, then that's what you need to do. You need to go buy the lawyer. You need to go make sure you get the guy who's going to just tear the other one apart in court, because it's all about winning. It's not about determining what's right or wrong or how to make something settled and right before God. It's about winning at whatever cost. So the other thing that's interesting to keep in mind is that there were Jewish courts for the diaspora, that the Jews that were spread out all throughout the Roman Empire did have their own courts where they managed their own issues, their own affairs, whenever and wherever they could. You see this, for instance, when I think it's Gallio in Acts chapter 18, who tells they're bringing Paul to court, and he finally says, you guys, this is something about your own law. You guys go handle it in your own tribunal. And he sends them out to go take care of it in their own Jewish courts for their own people to take care of that. And I think Paul has this in mind as well, that he's seen this kind of thing take place, and he's calling the Corinthians out about this kind of thing. So that helps to set the context of what's going on here a little bit. And so first, in verses 1 through 6, Paul is insisting that when there is a legitimate dispute, Christians ought to be able to settle them in courts, and courts that are thoroughly God-fearing and faithful to the law of God. That's where you go and settle your differences. That's where you go and settle your dispute. In verses 7 and 8, he makes clear that no matter the outcome, if using pagan courts, it is a defeat for both parties, with the church as a whole becoming the real loser. Listen again to verse 7 and 8. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. You see what he's saying? I don't even care who wins. I don't even care if they make the right decision in the court, Paul says. It's already an utter failure. Because you've taken, you have, it's not just that you're going to these unbelievers, it's not just that you're going to the unjust, even if they happen to get it right, what you are claiming is the church has no place, no authority, no ability to take care of these things. I thought you're going to judge the world. I thought you're going to judge angels. I thought you're going to grow up and be the kind of people that bring forth the leaders of the world all around us, because you're going to be people who grow up in the paideia of the Lord. You understand how Jesus Christ is Lord of all of it, and you have Christian statesmen, and you have Christian professionals. You have people who understand God's world better than all the unbelievers, and then they practice their trade, then they practice their law, they practice all kinds of things in the name of Christ and for his sake. That's what Paul's looking for, and instead they're saying, oh, no, it's all about just winning the battle. So in verse 7, he says that. He says, why don't you rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather yourselves be cheated? And listen to verse 8 carefully. No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat. You yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So the verse 7 there literally is not just why do you go and take yourselves to law against one another. Literally, it's why do you go to law? Why do you go to law against yourselves? You see, you can't take a brother to court without, in essence, you're taking yourself to court. You're exposing the church, and you're bringing a bad name and a bad reputation upon the church and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul challenges the Corinthians to allow themselves to be wronged and cheated rather than use an unrighteous and cheating court. Rather than go to a court which is already known as being unrighteous, as being wrong, as being cheating, it'd be better for you to be wronged and cheated, not treated, for you to let it go, not even bring any charge anywhere, than to take it out into the public like that and act as though that this court out here would be able to handle something righteously. Well, that's the passage. And there's really a lot that could be talked about through here. I'm going to bring out just a couple of points that I think are important in our day, in our situation. A lot of confusion exists in this passage among Christians who just simply interpret it to mean that a Christian should never take another Christian to court. And even that they shouldn't take them to the civil government court. And I think if you stand back and you look at the context, I don't think it's that simple to interpret in that particular way. Part of the misunderstanding is due to a lack of vision for the church in the world. There is a separatist mentality. Remember, we talked about this. There's a separatist mentality in the church that has this idea of we do all of our church things and all of our church association things here, and then we, in essence, almost take off our Christian identity and we go out in the world and we do all of the other things in the world. We're not sinning, but we do everything out in the world just as citizens. And ne'er the two shall meet. My Christian faith, my Christian belief, my Christian loyalties don't affect the way I speak, talk, act, live, do business out in the world out there. We're praying, we pray in our corporate prayer time regularly that God would raise up godly godly leaders, godly presidents, godly governors, godly judges who love and fear God's law. And there are many churches who think, you know, that's not really appropriate. Christians aren't supposed to be involved in politics. We shouldn't be imposing God's law upon all the rest of the world. Well, what law are we going to impose then? You got a better one? Where's the better law that we're going to impose upon? Because some law is going to be imposed upon the people. I say we grow up, we raise up, we get all kinds of wonderful Christian statesmen who rule this world in the civil government. It's not the church, and it's not bringing the church and the ecclesiastical government and the civil government and squishing them together and making them one. No, God has a particular calling for the civil government and a particular calling for the ecclesial government. But he wants those who bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ handling both. That's what he wants. So the issue is not whether or not you take another Christian to court. It's what kind of court are you taking them to? What kind of court? So if the civil courts were Christian, if the civil courts are Christian, as they have been at previous periods in history, there were times in the history of Christendom where it was far from perfect, but laws were established based on those who had studied God's law. The laws were established based on an understanding that there was a supreme ruler over all of us, that we were sub-rulers, that we were underneath the Lord Jesus Christ, and then having been given responsibility by him, we're now ruling in a particular way. And so in those kinds of situations, there would be no problem with having cases heard by Christian judges. That is where they would belong. And that's what we're to understand with this phrase. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world and not the other way around? Where is this heading? What's the trajectory of the Christian church? What's the trajectory of the work of the kingdom of God? That one day we would have nations, yes, many, 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 many individuals, and nations who bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's obvious to all that this the supreme ruler, the King of Kings, is not shunned, but is identified as Jesus Christ, and that people rule and govern accordingly, according to that. So this is what Paul, I think, is getting at. We have an example of this. We see Solomon. Solomon is a type of the son of David, right? Because he's the son of David, right? But he's not the son of David, but he's a type of the son of David. When Solomon comes into to getting his kingdom, and the Lord says, ask of me whatever you wish. Ask of me whatever you would wish. And Solomon says these words in 1 Kings chapter 3. You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. And then in that sense of humility, Solomon says this, therefore give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And what does God give him? God sets Solomon out as the wisest man. He grants him an abundance of wisdom answering that prayer. Why? Because God wants wise, God-fearing judges to rule nations, to rule and lead people, to serve people. In the prayer that is directed really to the king, I believe directed to probably King Solomon, Psalm 72, the prayer goes like this. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Do you want justice for the poor? Do we want justice for the poor? The world around us is screaming for justice for the poor. Where is justice for the poor going to come from? It's only going to come from the one who has justice to give. The one who understands what is good and what is evil, who understands what is right and what is wrong according to the law of God. The idea that we have justice the statue of the lady with the blindfold around her, is, and the idea that we have equal weights and measures, is that it doesn't matter what your social status is. The law is to determine what is right or wrong for all parties who are equal in the law before the judge. Now, where does that idea come from? It doesn't come from any other religion other than Christianity. It doesn't come from any other place other than a worldview, a system that says there is no longer Jew or Greek, there's no longer slave or free, there's no longer male or female. All are one in Christ Jesus. You're all the same in Christ Jesus. It's a leveling field at the cross. No other religion, no other worldview, no other system can do that. And the fact that we have had that, and have it still in the shambles that it is, but still in parts, the reason that we have that is because in the story of Western civilization, you know, I grew up in schools in the 70s where they never referred to Western civilization. We didn't study Western civilization. We studied world history. We didn't want to study Western civilization because you didn't want to hold Western civilization up as being wrong. You know what they called Western civilization in the schools 100 years before that? They called it Christendom. And you studied the history of Christendom. The study of the imposition of the lordship of Jesus Christ over the world, and how it affected and how it changed, for better or for worse, how it was mishandled, how it was done rightly. The reason that we have any kind of court systems that look anything like the idea of level playing field is because of the grace of God, is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you reject Him, you're never going to find social justice. You're never going to find justice for the poor. All you're going to find are the strong taking advantage of the weak. That's all you're going to find until we are all humbled before the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we serve Him according to His law. That's the only way it gets. That's what Solomon wanted. He saw himself as a child who needed God's wisdom that he might judge righteously. The idea of judging is not being used in the sense of the last judgment, only in the last judgment that we're going to judge the world, nor is it here in Corinthians, but with the idea of ruling over, as Solomon prayed, as in the Judges in the book of Judges. Solomon is praying that he would do so with maturity, that he would do so discerning between good and evil, he says. The church is to grow up and be the kind of people that provide the best judges for resolving disputes of all civil matters. That's what Paul's trying to instill, correct towards, lean towards, with regard to the people at Corinth. Now, I have a couple sidetrack issues that I think are worth noting in terms of our contemporary applications of these things. First of all, an example of how this has gone terribly wrong. Today, in our civil courts, Civil courts as opposed to criminal courts. So criminal courts handle crimes against the state when you've committed a crime. Civil courts handle disputes between individuals or individual parties, possibly an individual or business or both. So civil courts handle disputes between individuals and or businesses where one party sues another party and asks the court to award monetary damages or change a party's legal status, or order the parties to do or to stop doing something. Our civil courts today are now principally wicked and unbelieving, refusing to first of all acknowledge that all law comes from God Himself as the source of all law, as the source of the rights that a man can then say, I have been wronged in some particular way. And because of that, we've now twisted the way the civil court system is handled and in a lot of different ways. While the civil courts are principally wicked and unbelieving, we, the church, regularly turn to them when they refuse to use biblical law in determining grounds for many things. Divorce would be the prime example. The definition of marriage, we did not destroy our understanding of the definition of marriage when the Obergefell decision came. We destroyed it way back when we allowed civil courts, when we set up civil court systems that allowed people to sue for divorce. See, that's what you do. You sue for divorce in civil court. And you sue for divorce, and you had to sue for divorce, and you had to show evidence that allowed for you to be able to have a divorce. I don't know if you know this. Depending on how young you are, you might not know this. Do you know that in this country, it used to actually happen that you would sue for divorce and the state would say no? The state would tell you no. You can't divorce. It's unthinkable today, isn't it? You can't even imagine such a thing. Right? Because what do we do? What do we do to our civil courts? Civil courts up to determine what is right and wrong, not according to God's law anymore. And yet the church regularly sends matters of dispute with regard to marriage to these civil courts to determine whether or not they have legal right for a divorce. What are we thinking? Not only that, but then you get into these matters where all of a sudden there's a determination of things like child custody and property rights and all of those things. And we're letting unbelieving, wicked men and the shrewd lawyers around them determine these things because we think, oh, that's really none of the church's business. Are you kidding me? Well, it's not the church's business ecclesiastically. No. There's a civil place in the determination and declaration of marriage and property rights and all those things. That's a place for the civil government. But it's to be governed by the Word of God, in submission to God. And if it's not in submission to God, the fact that we use that kind of a system to determine those kinds of things, Paul would write to us and he'd say, shame on you. Shame on you. When are you going to grow up, Christians? When are you going to grow up, church? Can you not find one wise man among you? Not one single wise man among you to take care of this? And instead you're going to turn to wicked, unbelieving courts to make these decisions? And what has happened? What does it look like in our land? We twist and turn the law all around because we lost the footing by which we had established this law to begin with. And once you've lost that footing, once you've lost that keel, who knows where this boat's going? There's no controlling it anymore. You take Jesus Christ out, and this law system is going to go absolutely crazy, and we will end up in nothing less than tyranny, because it always will be the mightiest, the strongest, who will be the ones who will strong-arm the law in such a way. The only reason that there's anything called American exceptionalism is not because we're better than any other nation. In other words, not because we're better people than any other nation. The reason there's a thing called American exceptional, the only thing exceptional about America is that when we began, we understood that we're not exceptional people. That there has to be a balance of power. That you cannot put all of the power in one place of the government. And if you have it any other way, that what's going to come of that is going to be tyranny. We don't trust government. We don't trust ourselves. We know we're all sinners. So we need checks and balances to make sure that we don't rise up into a level of tyranny. That's what's exceptional about the American Constitution and the American way of dealing with law. And it's crumbling all around us because we now think we're exceptional. Because we're a bunch of arrogant cracks who don't understand how it is that we have been blessed with such prosperity, with such ability to handle property rights, with such an ability to be entrepreneurs, to take a chance, to take a risk, to build prosperity. We don't understand where we got that opportunity. We just think we're really smart, or we rolled the dice and just got lucky. No, we were blessed beyond measure with the things that God had given us, and we're squandering them. In this generation, we have squandered them, and it's going away fast. And the church continues to live in this way. Well, it's really none of our business. We don't really have anything to say to the state. What? Paul did. Jesus did. And the word of God is to be declared to all men to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only solution. That is the only solution. Again, verse 5 and 6, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." Here's another sidetrack, another twisting. On the other hand, when a crime, remember crime different than a civil issue, when a crime has been committed, when there's been a molestation, say, for instance, in the church, the alleged perpetrator often squeals, "1 Corinthians 6, don't call the cops. This is something that the church should handle." Right? Criminal offenses, though, should be handled by the state, even if it is unbelieving. Romans chapter 3 gives us guidelines with regard to these things. To ignore this, as churches often do, and is part of the reason why there's such a scandal of sin within the church that is never reported, is because some people get the idea that you don't call the cops on a Christian who's breaking the law. And the scriptures give no leniency with regard to that at all. So, and to ignore this, as churches often do, is to invite all kinds of disaster and shame of another kind. And we see that in the church as well. Do you see why we need the wisdom of Solomon to figure this out? It's not always easy. It's not always easy. It takes a study, a careful study of God's word and purposes to understand how this is to be laid out in the world. "You will judge the world," he says. But then he says one other thing. He says, "You will judge angels." And I want to stop there and take a little, give us a little bit of an angelology lesson here for just a moment. And the reason I want to do this is not just because it's in this passage, but actually the angels come up four times in the book of 1 Corinthians, and oftentimes in ways we're not exactly sure what Paul's referring to. Why, like in this one, what do you mean, we'll judge angels? And I want to take a peek at that and see if the scriptures gives us some help with regard to that, so that when we come to some of these other passages, we might understand more. We already saw one time, it was in chapter 4, verse 9, when Paul was talking about how the apostles are being made a spectacle before the world and angels because of the persecution that they suffered. You know, here they were standing, the great heroes of the faith, and yet they're being persecuted. Where's God in all this? And he says, we're being made a spectacle before the world and angels. And I just alluded to that it was a heaven and earth all saw it. But I think there's something more going on there. In chapter 4, verse 9, that happens. In chapter 11, that's going to be in that section, that difficult section that talks about the length of hair and the role of the role of a woman and a man in the worship service. This begins to talk about, and it talks about length of hair as really important thing. And it says, for the sake of the angels. As though they're watching, as though they're looking in, as though they're looking for something. The other two times that it speaks where the tongues of angels are mentioned in chapter 13, and then here also where we're told we will judge angels. We will judge angels. 1 Peter 1:12 tells us with regard to the gospel as it's going out, he says, Peter writes, he says, what has been revealed to you is what all of the prophets and all of the people seeking after God long to understand. And he says, I'm ministering these things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. The angels are watching how the grace of the Lord is transforming the world. The angels were watching how this story was going to unfold and Jesus Christ was going to be fully God and fully man. The angels were watching, and of course we know we're there at his incarnation. The angels were watching, of course we know they were there at his resurrection. They were there to witness what they were waiting, to, the wisdom of God being revealed in the work of Jesus Christ, incarnation, death, burial, resurrection, and now his ascension and his reign from heaven. Because that affects the angels as well. So here's a little angelology for you. This is real broad brushstrokes, but helps us to understand some things. The word angel occurs over 200 times in Scripture, and similar created beings appear under other names, such as living creatures, or cherubim, or seraphim, and also the title principalities and powers. Two of them appear by name, Gabriel and Michael. Angels are vast in number, considered oftentimes in hosts, legions, and thousands. In most cases, angels are created beings, with the one exception of the angel of the Lord, who is often understood to be a divine theophany, an appearance of the Son of God, or appearance of Yahweh in some particular way, referred to as the angel of the Lord. We know that because they would worship him at that time. Angels do not live in familial covenants and do not reproduce, most likely, as we do, which may be the reason that when some of the angels fell, they fell as individuals, not in a federal head, as humans fell in Adam. That might help describe, this is speculative, but that might help to understand why do we have some fallen angels and we have other angels who aren't fallen? Why did they not all fall in Satan's great fall, say, for instance? And they're not covenantally tied together in the same way that we are. We learn little about their nature from Scripture, exactly what they're made of and all of those kinds of things that we might be interested in. And we only learn a bit more about their work from Scripture. They are God's attendants, standing in his presence, worshiping God day and night. They guard against sanctuary intrusion, first in Eden, and then later by their symbolic presence in the tabernacle and temple. They are messengers to mankind, and as messengers to mankind, they are known as bringing the word of God to men and announcing great acts of salvation. There are several passages of Scripture that help us to see that sometimes you hear that the Lord gave the Ten Commandments to Moses, and other times there's this issue of it was ministered to him or is administered to him by angels, that they act in a mediatorial fashion in bringing the word of God to men. Who are these angels? What are their purposes? And also, of course, to announce great acts of salvation. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2? Because this helps us to understand a little bit more of what Paul is going after when he says, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? You need to grow up. You need to be the kind of people that are going to control, rule over the world like the angels did. That's really, it's unspoken, but I think that's what he means. Like the angels did. In the book of Hebrews, so the summary of the book of Hebrews is this. To a bunch of Hebrew Christians who are being persecuted for their faith and are tempted to abandon Jesus and go back to the glorious temple and the sacrifices in the temple, he says, don't do it. You'll be abandoning Jesus Christ if you do so. And a great terror, a great wrath is about to come on Jerusalem. You don't want to be there when that happens. And he spends chapter after chapter showing them that they don't need to go back to the old ways of the administration of the covenant because there's a better way. He talks about that Christ is a better priesthood, comes from a better priesthood than Levi, that Christ's sacrifice is better than any sacrifice any other priest could have made beforehand. He talks about how Christ brings forth a greater rest than Joshua was ever able to bring forth. He talks about Christ mediating a better covenant than the old covenant administration. Don't go back. He begins Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 by saying, don't you know Christ is better than the angels? He argues about how Christ is better than the angels to these Jewish Christians who have an understanding of the administrative, ruling, mediatorial position of angels in the Old Covenant system. Pick up with me in chapter 2 now. Hebrews chapter 2, therefore, verse 1, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, that is, all that the angels gave, it was good, it was rock solid, it was the word of God. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So the word of the angels, while it was good, while it was steadfast, while it was perfect, is nothing compared to the word of Jesus Christ, who came now, who is the final word, the final word to all of us. And something else has changed. And now he quotes from Psalm 8, verse 5. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. He has not. The world that this writer is now speaking about, he has not put under subjection to angels. Now let's pull back for a second. Why would he say that? Because in the Jewish mindset, the world before was in subjection to angels. They were the rulers. They were the mediatorial reigners. Most likely, and particularly because of Satan's deceit of to Eve, and then the fall of Adam, man loses his position as vice regent over the world, and instead, now wicked angels have all kinds of mediatorial rule because we sold our lot. We sold our lot to Satan. And so, but there's a new world now. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. There's a new world and a new mediation, and it's not in subjection to angels. And he says, come on, didn't you sing Psalm 8 earlier? Didn't you? Well, didn't you understand it? Well, let me explain it to you, he says. And he quotes from Psalm 8. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands and have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. For the suffering of death, we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. The writer of Hebrews is telling us that Psalm 8 presents two stages of history, a time and period where man is lower than the angels, and Jesus comes into mankind in that way, lower than the angels as well. But then he dies, he's raised from the dead in the new man, as the new man, he now takes authority at the right hand of God over the angels. He is now in the place of rule over all of creation, all of heaven, and all of earth. And so he comes in, man first of all, lower than the angels, and then man now crowned with glory and honor above the angels. The book of Hebrews is applying this first of all to Jesus, but then to the church, who is the body of Christ. It was as though the angels, in one sense, had been the drill sergeants. Drill sergeants are not officers, right? And when you are training to become an officer, you go to the drill sergeant and you salute the drill sergeant. You say, yes, sir, and you do everything the drill sergeant tells you to do. And he drills you and drills you and drills you. And that drill sergeant's goal is that one day you will be an officer that the drill sergeant will turn to and salute and say, yes, sir. Someone once said that's a great picture of what the position of the angels was. They were drill sergeants in the old covenant system. There were drill sergeants prepping us, preparing us to be the officers who would one day lead. That's what's going on here. With the ascension of Jesus and the forthcoming end of the old covenant temple, everything was about to change. Jesus and his body, the church, now reign at God's right hand, even over the angels. They now reign. We now reign. The church now reigns. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through 23, which God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, probably referring to angels, angelic beings, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Then Ephesians 2:6 says this, and he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We don't sit in the heavenly places like in lounge chairs with, you know, a Mai Tai and sitting and enjoying the sun. That's not that kind of sitting. It's a sitting in a rule, in a throne, reigning over, in a position, in a place of authority, in and with Jesus Christ. That's the position that we now find ourselves in. And that's why Paul would say, give me a break. Why are you going to the people who still follow the devil, whom Christ put down at the cross and now has ascended as the real ruler, the King of Kings? Why are you turning to them to judge you? You want to turn to those who love the Lord Jesus Christ to be the ones that you turn to rule over you, to settle your matters, to tell you what is right and wrong, to help you discern good from evil. And in the writer of Hebrews, he says exactly what goes through your mind. Yeah, but I still see all kinds of wicked, evil rulers all over. What are you talking about? Jesus reigns. And he says, right, we don't yet see this. Now, I'm gonna impose something here in the text. You don't yet see this, but the purpose of the church is so that you will. What we see is Jesus in the declaration of the gospel, high and lifted up, ruling over everyone. We see him in the preaching of the gospel. That's this, and so he says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus reigning through the preaching and living out of the gospel. So, the first century Corinthians were not getting this. They needed a course. So do we. We're not doing a much better job in our day, although the church has done in the past, and we pray that Reformation would bring this back and be brought to us and we would have it again. What about personal application? Where can it start? I think one of the things to think about in terms of personal application is to understand your loyalty, not just to King Jesus, you an individual, but your loyalty to the church, your loyalty to God's people, your loyalty to these brothers and sisters. If you look around the room here, anyone here who is a Christian, anyone in here who Christ died for, anyone in here who has been born again, you look around and you look at them for a second, and you might think to yourself, I might not really want to hang out with that person and spend a few days. We don't like the same things. We don't think about the same. You might think that, but I want you to look at that person and realize that your Savior shed his blood for that person. Your Savior, your Lord and King, died for that person by name. Does that change the way you think about that person? Does that begin to change the way you value that person? Now go beyond person, single individual, to thinking about the church. Jesus Christ died for us. Jesus Christ has called us and gathered us in by the work of his Spirit and his grace. Jesus Christ says that he is our elder brother and that he joins with us in the worship of God, in the praise of his Father and our Father. Jesus Christ calls us to the kind of loyalty to the Father that he has. And the whole gospel calls us to a loyalty to the body of Christ that Jesus has. How does that play out? We ought to be a kind of people who conduct our affairs in such a way that it shows clearly both to the church and to the world that your primary loyalty is to the family of God's people over your own self. Your loyalty rests in the church. Of course, your loyalty ultimately is to God, of course, yes. And we have other loyalties. But there ought to be a defining loyalty that is revealed both to the church and to the world, that we are the family of God. These are our brothers and sisters, even with their sins and shortcomings. And so we turn to one another, not just in time of need, but in times when we need wisdom, when we need to gain insight. This is a part of actually of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preaching the gospel is not grab your ticket, get saved, and wait and go to heaven. The preaching of the gospel is this: Jesus Christ died for sinners to be saved, to be filled by his Spirit, to be gathered together as his people, to worship him here in the presence of his enemies, and to see the world transformed and changed. We're to act like it. We're to act like it in the way that we live our lives. We're not to turn to the unbelieving world as a primary source of how we get rich quick, of how we get our way quick. We are to build a community. We are to build the kind of people that actually the world is turning to and using to reign and rule, and because they would be the best judges. They would be the best administrators. They would be the best mediators of all that is good for people around. That's the gospel. You know, people often want to say, well, you just want a social gospel over here. You just want mankind to be better, and you're not really talking about the Savior. And if I start talking about wanting to see all of mankind better, you might think, oh, you're just talking about a social gospel. No. We're talking about Jesus Christ's rule and reign spreading over and taking effect over everything in the world together. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, grow us up Mature your church to see and be able to rule this world alongside Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Lord of all heaven and earth. Make us people loyal to you and therefore loyal to one another in the church, treating one another lawfully from the heart. Do this that we might be the new creation, the new way of living to the rest of the world. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.